It's a letter, it's a New Testament letter, or what we call an epistle, from the Apostle Paul. We can see there in verse 1 and Timothy, to the church in Philippi. His reasons, he's writing a thank you note, because if you look later on in the letter, they've sent Epaphras, right near the end, particularly chapter 4, verse 14. They shared his trouble. They sent Epaphroditus, I'm getting muddled up with the guy from Colossians, in chapter 2, verse 25. They sent Epaphroditus with support, some sort of financial gift, maybe other support, encouragement. So it's a big thank you letter for that. He's also, I think, reassuring them. He's reassuring them that Epaphroditus is okay, because they've heard he's not. And he's reassuring them about his own situation, which we'll be reading about in our passage. As we saw last week, the big center of gravity in this letter is in chapter 2. 2 verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Through to verse 11, this glorious description, maybe a hymn or a poem of who Christ is and what he's done and the consequences of his identity. That's the big center of gravity in this letter that we'll be coming back to again and again. Our passage for this week, though, is from verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, they are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. I'm flicking back to Acts chapter 16. We read from verse 11 last week. I'm reading from verse 6, which just shows how the foundation of the church at Philippi actually was based on plans, it seems, going awry. Paul had different plans, but God brought him to Philippi. Paul didn't have a plan to go to prison, but God used that. So from verse 6 of chapter of Acts 16. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had gone up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. Okay, that might sound like just a lot of place names that you don't know where they are, but actually what's going on is Paul was planning to minister in Asia, Asia Minor, and God put a block on that and instead called him across the water to what we would now call Europe. So Philippi actually was the first church founded in Europe. And then, of course, we have the opposition to the gospel that comes, and by verse 25, Paul and Silas, they are in prison because of the opposition to the gospel in Philippi. And yet, through that, God brings this earthquake in verse 26. The prison's broken open. Paul and Silas are free, but actually their priority is for the jailer and for the others, and they lead him to Christ. Their captor comes to Christ. So this is all really useful background for what we're seeing in the letter to the Philippians, because they would have known all of this. God using events that seem to go very wrong to bring about salvation and life. Why don't we pray and ask for God's help. Father, we thank you for your word. We have just sung that we're nothing without you. Lord, we know that to sit and listen to your word now is nothing without you speaking to us, your spirit speaking through your word. My words are nothing without that. So, Father, please would I be very faithful to your word. And would we all be testing it against what we see in your word. And please, Father, would you most of all draw our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Because all we are, all we possess is nothing, nothing without you. Amen. We saw last week how Christ rescues from that center of gravity passage in Philippians, how he rescues not only from sin and its consequences, but also from a life that is imprisoned in patterns that frustrate, that feel claustrophobic, and instead Jesus' own life becomes the pattern for every Christian. And in this letter, Paul is weaving that big picture, the idea of Christ's pattern for the Christian. He's weaving that into everyday things. After all, as we've seen, the letter is a thank you letter. It's a letter of reassurance. And it's practical in so many ways. But Paul is not just concerned with detail. He's bringing that big picture and he's weaving it into the everyday. It's precisely what we need to do, isn't it? The big, the macro. Paul's saying in this letter, follow the pattern set by Christ. In the micro, he's showing how it dovetails into everyday experience. Last week, it was how the pattern of Christ changes our love. We saw in Paul how he was sharing the affection of Christ. And the pattern today we see changes our priorities, particularly when life does not seem to be very rosy, as it is not for Paul at the moment. And remember, Paul is not some sort of goody two-shoes who just found it really easy to be like Jesus and everything. He is someone, he fought against Christ. If he was here and shared his testimony with us, he'd be reminding us of perhaps some of the horrendous things he did against Christians. So as we look at Paul, we'll see three areas of trial where he has learned to share the attitude of Christ. But we want to remember, we're looking not primarily at Paul. We're seeing someone who is themselves looking at Christ. And I want to encourage you to look at the Lord Jesus Christ for the source of what we see here in Paul. First area of trial for Paul is in verses 12 to 14. It's what has happened to him. I'm summarizing it like this. It's when freedom is taken. Paul has his freedom taken away. There's a lot more going on in that. There's this kind of whole state's disapproval on him. But this is a big part of his current trial. His freedom is gone. He's been imprisoned. It's clear in verse 13 and 14. I want you to know what has happened to me. His imprisonment has really served to advance the gospel. Now, I'm working on the assumption that he's referring to his two-year house arrest in Rome, which you can read about in Acts 28. It's not certain it's that in Philippians, but I think the references to the imperial guard and also Caesar's household are strong indicators that we're talking about Rome here. And if so, then it's house arrest for Paul, and he's got a certain amount of freedom. He's got freedom to see anyone who comes to him. But if you try to step over the threshold of his door, he'd be very quickly reminded that he is not a free man. I want you to know, verse 12, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's writing to reassure. Can you imagine the Philippians? They're concerned. They've heard what has happened to Paul. They're concerned, well, what's happening to his witness? How can he be doing what he's doing if he's in prison? Maybe they're concerned about the possible negative impact on how the church will be viewed if their apostle is being treated like this by the state. And so he writes to reassure. And he's not just a glass half full sort of person. That's not why he's saying this. He's got reasons. Can you see his reasons that he gives? He gives two. First of all, reason number one is to do with the guards. Verse 13. It has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. He's got a captive audience. You know, he's the captive, but actually it's those guards who are with him who are hearing the gospel. There's a little booklet that the RAF produced during the war entitled Precautions to be Taken in the Event of Falling into the Hands of an Enemy. Number one is, remember that the men talking to you are enemies. Well, this is not Paul's attitude, is it? Because the enemy for the Christian is not flesh and blood. And he sees every one of those guards as God's mission field. Notice he says it's the whole imperial guard. Now, the imperial guard, or the praetorian, as the footnote says, is a description of the sort of Caesar's household guard in Rome, which we know from history was a few thousand soldiers, possibly about 6,000. 6,000? All of them? Is he being literal? You know, maybe their rota was such that, oh, it's a new guard coming today. Yeah, he's going to go out the door knowing that Paul is there for Christ. And every day over 2 years, and through that and through the fact that they, you know, have a chat while they're playing dice or whatever, oh, do you know what Paul's in there for? He's a little bit different. They're all hearing it. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's just his impact was such that the few who were there just told everyone why he was there. Either way, Paul is chained, but his message certainly is not. It's a reminder, isn't it, that although people don't read the Bible, they do read Christians. People don't read the Bible nowadays, but they read Christians. If you're living as a disciple and making that known, they're reading your life. That's what's going on here. And surely out of all people, the Philippian Christians would have picked up on what's going on. We just read from Acts 16 what happened in that prison. Hostility against Paul led to prison. Oh no, it's all gone wrong. Which led to God stepping in quite dramatically with that earthquake. Which led to the jailer himself being wonderfully converted and his whole household. More than that, Paul's plan was never to go to Philippi, but God prevented him from doing his own plan, redirected him. The Philippian church was formed on the fact of God using plans that humanly have gone wrong. Here's another example, Philippians. What's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. God allows limitations to be placed on his gospel workers. Maybe he even places limitations on his gospel workers because he sees the bigger plan. And he knows how it can be used in ways that we would never dream. It's a reminder, isn't it? Who am I to decide what situation is the best one to get the gospel out? You praying for something to be resolved doesn't feel right. Just feels like there's no gospel opportunity there. Feels like Christians are going to be shown in a bad light because of this. Well, are we sharing Paul's priority here? Is the gospel being heard? We might think it's horrendous if the church was ever had charges brought against the state, if its pastors had charges brought against them. That's happening in our culture to Christians. We might think that is the worst possible thing for the church to be seen in that light. That would be terrible. Surely Paul challenges us a bit and says, well, is it? And notice he's not actually saying there have been loads of converts. He doesn't mention that anywhere. He just says that the soldiers all know. In other words, they're hearing the gospel. And the brothers, they are, as we'll see, increasingly bold. He realizes that the task of the church is to make Christ known and to leave the results to God. That's the first part of this gospel advance that Paul tells them. Then the second half is verse 14. Second reason is what God has done amongst the Christians. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I take it that what has given these brothers greater confidence is the manner of Paul's imprisonment. His mindset, his response to that is contagious as they see him not being cowed by it, but just wonderfully seeing God at work. And they're seeing gospel advance through it, and it's encouraging them. Interesting, isn't it, that when God chooses to allow restrictions to be placed on his children, their response to those restrictions can itself be an encouragement to others. And this is not just stoicism from Paul. It's not just pressing on and putting his head in the sand or whatever and ignoring the bad stuff. I read a little story that went like this. At the height of the IRA's terrorist campaign on mainland Britain in December 74, a bomb was lobbed through the front window of the Naval and Military Club then in Piccadilly. Exploding, it knocked everyone off their feet, including the barman, Robbins, and trashed the long bar. But in the silence that followed came the unwavering request of senior member Commander Vaughan Williams, another pink gin, please, Robbins. That's just stoicism. That's just sort of pressing on regardless of the mess around me. That's not what we're seeing in Paul. It's a different priority. Just have a look at those verses. What is his priority here? What's his priority? It's clear, isn't it? It's not his own comfort. It is that people hear the gospel. It's not that the church is approved of by the world. It is that Christ is made known. So two great things stemming directly from this imprisonment. I mean, there are other things we know. During that imprisonment, he wrote this letter, which we're benefiting from today, and also Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. when freedom is taken, share the priorities of Christ. Some of your freedom is being taken. Maybe you're having to watch online because your mobility has been taken from you. How do we share Paul's priorities? Second area of trial for Paul. I'm calling it this from verses 15 to 18, when friends take advantage, when friends take advantage. This is Paul's bad treatment by those who should be on his side. Flows out of verse 14. He's talked about most of the brothers. But then he says, some indeed, I take it some indeed of the brothers, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. So some of them, these brothers are speaking the word more boldly, but he's now addressing the fact that some who've been emboldened are not being driven by good motives. So verse 16, you've got those who do so out of love, knowing that Paul is there for the defense of the gospel. But verse 17, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but get this, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Now, notice he only says some are doing this. I expect most were in the good camp, doing it from goodwill, but some are doing it. Who are they? Well, they're brothers, I take it. They are preaching the gospel. Notice Paul's problem is not with the message that they're proclaiming, but the motivation for which they're doing it. So when actually there is a problem with the message, we know that Paul is much stronger with his wording. Read the letter of Galatians to be reminded of that. It's really hard, isn't it, to get our heads around their motivation. Why are they doing this? Thinking to afflict Paul in his imprisonment, verse 17. Here's a suggestion. I take it maybe there's something going on about them taking advantage of Paul's 2-year incarceration in prison, being off the scene, to somehow get ahead in ministry terms themselves. That would, I think, reflect the envy, the rivalry that is described there. Maybe even nicking his converts to their own cause or their own church, thinking to afflict him, but not realizing that actually his very different priorities means that it's not an affliction, it's upsetting. Whatever the detail of what's going on, envy and rivalry are at the root, selfish ambition. We know all about those. Ever felt that little twinge of mini pain when someone else is commended for something, not you? Or ever felt that fleeting pulse of delight when you hear of another ministry, maybe comparable with yours, that's not doing so well? That is the selfish ambition. That is our human nature just clicking in. And this is where it can lead. I was reading about some metal detectorists. And metal detectorists, you know, they're always like looking at the next guy with his detector. And it's always someone else, you know, who gets the good find. So one man was doing it, and someone else shouted out the word, hammered! If you hear that and you're doing metal detecting, just so you know next time, that means they found a hammered coin. It's handmade. It's really old. And then he started to do this little dance, which they do for when they find gold. There's a particular metal detectorist dance. And the guy who was watching this described his feelings like this. When I witnessed this performance, I felt what? Joy for his friend? No, I felt sick to the stomach. Isn't that brilliant? That's such a good description of how we feel when someone else laboring alongside us does better than we do. I think this would have been perhaps the most painful of the three trials. I'm sure Paul needed extra grace to face up to this as he saw people who should be friends taking advantage of his situation. Look at his priority there in verse 18. What is his priority? What then? Only that in every way, whether on pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that, I rejoice. Paul's example to us is to train that jealous twinge, to have a different priority, one that is based on the lordship of Christ and not me, the building of his kingdom and not mine, and the revelation on the day of Christ of all things. I don't know about you, but I find Paul can be a pretty daunting example. I think, well, these are not my natural priorities. And I think we want to encourage each other to start with little steps. And we'll see, as we do in a moment, where his source is from. It's going to take us not to Paul. It's going to take us to Christ. But maybe little steps are thinking, just, you know, what situation are you in? How is the priority of others and them hearing the gospel cutting into your decision making? I know some of you are thinking about careers. I remember one of you guys in Power talking about careers officers and guidance on jobs and things. You know, nobody guides you to think about doing jobs that is going to enable people to hear the gospel more clearly. But if you're in that stage of life, you want to be thinking, well, how does God want me to serve? What is going to help me point to Jesus more clearly? Second area of trial is when friends take advantage. The third and final area of trial for Paul, I'm calling this, is when life itself is threatened. When life itself is threatened, verse 19 through to 26, or 18b, I guess. Yes, and I will rejoice, he says. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It's not immediately obvious what he means by my deliverance. Is it his release from prison? Come back to that. But it's quickly clear that he's contemplating the possibilities of life or death. It's as though he's at a fork in the road. He can see the two paths before him. He's addressing the concern of the Philippians that they may lose him completely, that his case goes badly, that he's executed. This, we think, is about 61 AD. Nero has been emperor for a while. He's not quite at his really unhinged stage. And it will get tough. 5 years later, Paul would be executed. But here is Paul's thinking. And again, notice the priorities that decide it for him. He's weighing up both. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I choose, I cannot tell. He's weighing up these things. If the Lord gives me more time, well, that gives me greater opportunity to labor for the gospel. Well, if he doesn't, well, personally, that's not bad for me. What he really does not want, notice, is there in verse 20. He's really concerned that he won't be ashamed, but that he'll have full courage. I think his real concern is he's just going to not be faithful to Christ. That's the real danger Paul sees. It's not actually life or death, primarily. So what did my deliverance mean, that phrase at the end of verse 19? Well, I think it means delivered from missing this gospel opportunity, from weakening in my faith and witness. I think that's what he means by being delivered from that. And he's saying, I need your prayers. I can't do this myself. I need your prayer and the help of the Holy Spirit. This great apostle needs both of those. So, both life and death, Paul is saying, oh, good. That's a challenge, isn't it? You may be in a position this morning, neither of those feel good to you. You're looking to follow Christ, well then, hear what Paul is saying. No wonder he says, I rejoice. Verse 18, says that twice. Because that rat in a cage pattern, that's not my pattern at all. Actually, whether I live or die, it's wonderful. For me to live is Christ. What does he mean by that? I don't know. How do you explain a Beethoven symphony? Everything I am, at the very least, he's saying, flows from him. And everything I am or do flows back from him. You could perhaps trace, particularly if you're using the booklet, you could trace the language of being in Christ or of Christ or through Christ. You can trace that through the letter, maybe circle those things, start to give an idea of what life is like for it to be Christ. What about to die is gain? What does he mean by that? Well, he says it's verse 23b, it's because to die for the Christian is to be with Christ in a new and tangible sense, which is far better. Because to die and be in Christ is about warmth and welcome and healing and freedom and a burden lifted and complete joy and fear gone forever and utter purpose and delight and complete legal righteousness as well as a complete life of actual righteousness. And this is the position won by Christ. You can't lose as a Christian. You need to be reminded of that this morning. You cannot lose as a Christian. To live is Christ. To die is gain. We have the most public death and funeral possible in our nation now. Let's pray for a chance to think properly and to talk to one another, to others about that gain that is life in Christ. And so back to Paul's choice. What is it that nails it for him? Does he want to go or does he want to stay? Should I stay or should I go? His priority is clear from verse 24 and 25. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And he basically says, well, because of that, I think I'm going to stay. I think he has a clarity that most of us can't expect, that clearly the Holy Spirit has revealed to him that he's not going to die just yet. But his priority is other people. Isn't that interesting in a time where euthanasia and dying with dignity is on offer? Taking control so that I'm in control. Well, Paul says, no, it's just never about me. There was a comment, you know, so much has been written, hasn't it, in the last couple of days. I read one article entitled A Republican's Tribute to the Queen, where Brendan O'Neill said she represented forbearance in a time of narcissism and public service in an era of self-worship and self-regard. Now, I'm not comparing the Queen in Buckingham Palace with Paul in his house arrest, but we should give thanks whenever we see an attitude that is based on the good of others, decisions that are made for the benefit of other people rather than self. And I think that's partly what our world is looking at in her and saying, wow, that is really rare. Now, the true source of that, of course, is here in Scripture. It's in Christ. It's here modeled by Paul to us. And just as you see those points on the screen, well, it's a bit harder to see now they're grayed out, but see those three areas of trial, thanks. Those three areas of trial, when freedom is taken, when friends take advantage, when life itself is threatened, the thing that links them together in terms of Paul's priorities is that the concern is not about self. At every stage, it's a concern for others. It's a concern that others would hear about Christ. Let me just show you in reverse order, for example. So number three, when life itself is threatened, Paul was willing to sacrifice his own preferences about life and death because, remember our center of gravity passage, Philippians 2 verse 8, because Christ himself had been obedient to the point of death. That was Christ's model. Paul was content, the second one, going back one more, he was content not to fight his own personal corner for his reputation because, Philippians 2, verse 7 and 8, Christ's pattern was a humbling one, a humbling of self, taking on the nature of a servant. And the first one, Paul was willing to give up his freedom, surely because he served a Saviour who had given up the glories and the freedom of heaven to constrict himself into the form of a man for our sake. So do you see how the life of Christ, in all of that, is Paul's model, is Paul's pattern? All for the sake of others. And it's not about beating ourselves up and looking at Paul and thinking, I can't do that. It's about, okay, doing what Paul is doing and ourselves also looking to Christ. Looking to Christ. You and I will not match up to Paul. I feel that very much this week. Let me encourage you, if you're feeling like that, look to Christ. Just do what Paul is doing. And see the priorities of Christ and look to take them on board and apply them in little ways in your life, in the big things and the small things. This is not about choosing to be a moral person. Paul tried that. We'll see that in chapter 3. He realized that just leads to death, spiritual dry bones. Comes instead by, as he puts it in 3 verse 8, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Christ's death, knowing his righteousness through his death for myself, knowing the way he puts that righteousness at work in acts of righteousness in me, letting his pattern be my pattern. You've got to come to Christ first. You've got to become a Christian first, because that pattern can't be copied from afar. And even if you are a Christian, you do know Christ, well, as I've said, you'll no doubt see in yourselves so much spiritual poverty compared to what we see in Paul. Well, with Paul, together with him, and together as a church, let's look to Christ and increasingly look to see his priorities be taken on board by each of us. Let's encourage each other in the little steps, the little decisions that we're making about jobs, about work, about how you spend your money, how you spend your time, all of those things. Priorities of Christ are that others hear of him, others know of him. Let's pray, shall we? And ask for that same help of the Spirit of Christ to grow in this. Father, thank you for the fact that all we see in the Lord Jesus is just amazingly patterned in Paul's life and priorities. Thank you that your plan is not just to save us, but to transform us and make us like Christ. Father, we come before you this morning, we come confessing how unlike you we are. We confess that our priorities are usually very different, that we will prioritize other things than others hearing the word if it affects our own comfort, that we will prioritize our own reputation when that is at stake and threatened, and that we will prioritize our own self in our thinking when it comes to our own life and death, and we so often just do not bring the glory of Christ into the picture. We come and confess, and we pray that as we look to Christ, as we continue to see him through this letter, that you would continue to change us. You bring us to him first of all, if we're not yet following Jesus and haven't yet made him Lord. And you'd make us like him. For your glory we pray. Amen.